Well, I'm grateful to our own Dutch family Robinson for being here tonight, and also for Colin for leading and for choosing that hymn, verse 3, so appropriate for that story of Gideon, isn't it? Lord, I believe, help now my unbelieving. What a story of our lives and of Gideon's too. Let me become what you shall choose to make me. That would be appropriate for Paul and Barnabas this morning in Acts 13 and for Gideon this evening, stepping into what God has called him to be. I hope you do like leftovers. Our favourite supper on Sunday evenings is usually leftovers from Sunday lunch. And I hope you like leftovers this week from last Sunday evening. Apologies for not getting through the message in its entirety last week. So we carry on with reheated chicken for the second time as we come to the second half of Judges chapter 6. This amazing account of the making of a man of God. There are certain men of God in the scriptures it took chapters and chapters, even books to make. Well, for Gideon, we've only really got three or a little bit of the fourth chapter as we see how God took a man who was quivering, weak, nervous, full of issues, and yet he made him a man used by God for his purposes. And where we left Gideon last week was not a bad place, verse 24. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it the Lord is Peace. To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. We left Gideon at worship. That's a great place to start every day, isn't it? The best Weetabix is worship. How many days of ours would be better spent if we began our day in devotion instead of dreading the day ahead? If we began at this altar rather than with the anxieties that have captivated us through the night. Here's Gideon. He's been brought to worship as God has met with him. You remember the first half of chapter 6. The angel of the Lord came to Gideon. Who was it? The Lord himself, we saw. And he deals with Gideon, opens up his heart, deals with his questions, his fears, his anxieties, his needs. And he brings out those bitter excuses which were in Gideon's heart that blocked his true heart worship. We looked at them last week, didn't we? Those three great excuses that came out. If the Lord is with us, why are we in this mess, said Gideon. That was his first excuse. His second, I'm a nobody. I can't possibly step out in faith to serve God like that. And the third, how can I know for sure that it's truly from you, Lord? How can I be sure? We need to say, don't we, it's the grace of God that drew these excuses out of Gideon. So that not only he spoke them out, but so that God could deal with them. Sometimes I think if we're honest, we have excuses like that in our hearts, but they're not always drawn out. It's like driving with a handbrake on, isn't it? True worship is blocked if that bitterness, that anger, that complaint lurks within our heart. Maybe we never say them, but they're there. James says in the New Testament in chapter 3 that he questions, can both fresh water and bitter water flow from the same spring? Well, Gideon had these bitter excuses in his heart. They were brought out. And he was brought to this place of worship so that fresh water, living water, in true worship and devotion to God could flow from his heart. And God answers each of his issues, of course, with that great ace card that he trumps everything with. I am with you. Verse 16. I will be with you, the Lord answered, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. God has this great plan for Gideon. And as he steps out in faith, God will be with him and he will use him. He gives Gideon that great miraculous sign, you remember. The fire from the rock in verse 21. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the bread. As if to say to Gideon, I am the Most High God. I am with you and I am powerful. All the mandate and guidance Gideon could need, he has from God. But God is still not yet finished with Gideon. There's something more that he requires of him before they go into battle. So our third point from last week, after the unexpected answer, which was the prophet, the unsuspecting warrior, which was that call of Gideon, we come this week to the uncompromising priority of worship. The uncompromising priority of worship. And that's what verse 25, right the way down to verse 32, is all about. God called for the restoration of true worship, not just in Gideon's heart, but in the whole land. They were his people, the people of Israel. They were to worship God alone. What was Gideon to do first in this newfound call? How was he to obey God and take his people forward as leader and judge? He had lots of recruiting to do. He had to recruit an army, had to train them, had to organize them, had to get on with the battle plans, the preparations. But no, there was a greater priority than all those things, and it was the true worship of God in the people, amongst the people. It's always the most important step on the road to obedience, isn't it? Worshiping God for who he is, with sanctity of heart, with true obedience. Gideon knew it. God reminded him of it straight away. Verse 25, look, that same night the Lord said to him. Gideon is worshipping already at what we might call his private altar. But verse 25, the same night, God calls him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God. Where? On the top of this height, so everyone could see it, so the whole land could be involved, all the people, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. The center of their lives ought to have been God, but it wasn't. Hence all these other issues of their hearts and in their lives. And always, always, the first thing we do when we return to the Lord is restore that altar of worship in our lives. If you come for the first time to the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior, as a newborn Christian, the very first thing that has to be put right in your heart is true worship to Christ. True worship, besides all other things, he must be your Lord and your God. The center of your life, the very center of the wheel. All the other spokes will be out of sync unless the very center is put right. But then as we return to him, as things have been bitter or confused or fearful or backsliding in our lives, or compromise has crept in, as we return to God again, worship at the center of our lives and of our routines must be put right. Those first two commandments of the ten in Exodus 20. Have no other gods before me. And then get rid of all the idols. This is God's way with his people. This is his direction for those he calls and he loves. And it wasn't enough for Gideon just to have a private altar. He was now the judge, the leader. He was to call all of the people back. How tragic. It was his father's altar and pole, notice. Verse 25, his father had built this altar to Baal, that false god, that god of thunder and storm, the god that all the people of Canaan worshipped, with the Asherah pole next to it. Asherah, that false goddess, many of them in fact, that went along with worshipping Baal. They'd been doing it, notice verse 1, for 7 years. They carried on, even though God was rebuking them with the hand of the Midianites against them, they carried on this false worship. Wasn't it interesting? In verse 25, the Lord calls for the bull that's 7 years old to be laid on that altar of worship. Because for 7 years they'd worshipped the false gods despite the rebuke of God. Take that choice bull. The bull that you've walked out to the caves every year and walked back. 7 years you've walked this bull to protect it. This prize bull in your father's herd. You've walked him to the caves and you've walked him back. You've all the time hung on to this bull. For all of these years you've been worshipping me, worshipping falsely. Now take that bull. And take exactly that wood that's been used to build this Asherah pole. The wood that's been used for false worship. Take that bull, take that wood, and lay that on the altar to worship only me. See, the Lord calls us to take the very things that we've used for false worship and for compromise and to give them over to God. Yes, take your early mornings. Yes, take the times that you've frittered away on fruitless things. Yes, take the relationships that have not honored God. Yes, take your money that you've misspent. And take all those things. Yes, take the motives of your heart that have been misplaced. And use those things to restore true worship of the Lord God who calls our lives. The two altars cannot be side by side. Baal's happy with that. Baal's happy to have his altar beside any other altar you like. Have as many Asherah poles as you want. Call on as many goddesses as you want. If it's false worship, have you noticed that false religion never minds what other religion you throw into the melting pot? Any ingredients you like. All the faiths are welcome. Worship anything you like. However you like. We'll all be one together. Have you noticed that? False religions don't mind who else you share the platform with. They never mind. Baal doesn't mind. Oh yes, have your altar to the Lord God, but have my altar side by side. Baal doesn't mind that. Baal is a tolerant God. You can worship as many as you like. But the Lord God Almighty isn't. He's a jealous God. He must be enthroned singly in our hearts. Matthew 6:24, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke these words, didn't he? You cannot serve two masters. Either you'll love one and hate the other, or you'll hate one and love the other. You can't serve God and money. You can't have two altars, two idols in your life. There's no room. Have no other gods before me means have no other gods before me or alongside me. We must reject all false religion that is inclusive of other religions. God is exclusive. A sign that we are serious about the Lord in this church and as individuals, as leaders, as members, as Christians, as families, as couples, as singles. A sign that we're serious about the Lord is that we tear down any other things in our church life or in our individual life which distract us from the worship of God as he should be worshipped. God calls Gideon to this and he tears them down, verse 27. He gets the 10 servants and he goes and he tears them down. But he's still a little bit afraid, isn't he? Isn't the Bible so wonderfully real? He takes a step forward, takes his servants, he does what the Lord told him, verse 27. But we're told, because he's afraid of his family, he goes at night. He waits for nightfall so they can't see him, so he's not going to be discovered. He's not yet fully equipped as this mighty leader. Not yet. He's doing a risky and a dangerous thing. We know it's dangerous. Look at their reaction in verse 30. When they find out, when they find out it's Gideon, bring out your son, he must die. Say the men of the town. It was a risky and a dangerous thing. His family and the men of the town were going to set upon him. They were angry. False gods and false worship. These things cause people to be angry when those idols are removed. Maybe you've come across people that are angry at the way you seek to worship the Lord honorably. Sometimes they're in our own families. Occasionally, honoring God means standing against our own families from time to time, doesn't it? It can cause anger in the home, which is a tragic thing. We want peace, but only as far as it depends upon you must you live in peace with all men. Sometimes, the worship of God alone brings anger. But then here's a more powerful application even than that. Have you ever experienced, I wonder, that anger in your own heart? When someone else puts their finger on an idol of yours, or something happens in the church which doesn't fit with exactly how you like it, or somebody says something in criticism of you, and the anger erupts in your own heart because it lays its finger on where your altars, whatever they might be, your idols have been placed. We're sinful addicts to idolatry, aren't we? It's a lesson for us. When that anger erupts in our heart, in the church or in our lives, sometimes it's a sign that we've put an Asherah pole next to God's altar for worship. And God wants them down. And we must recognize when that anger erupts that we are to bring that before God and to deal with it ever so powerfully. Gideon wasn't killed, was he? He was spared. Though they called him a name, didn't they? They said he's in trouble with Baal now, verse 32. He's being called, Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend with him. He's in bother with a false god. Well, if that's the only god I'm going to be in bother with, then I'm happy about that. Let us be in bother with a false god, not the real God. Isn't it interesting? He's spared because of the words of Joash, his father, verse 31. The very one that set up the idols. God gave him some wisdom to spare him. We don't really know about this man's spiritual condition. But it does seem here he doubts Baal's power. Do you see that, verse 31? Are you going to plead Baal's cause, he says? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him must be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. I'm struck with two contradictory thoughts about that. On the one hand, I'm glad that Joash was given that wisdom to spare Gideon's life. And it seems to suggest that he doesn't really believe in Baal as a true god. But then I'm struck, if he doesn't really believe in him, why is he spending all of this time and money building this altar and encouraging this worship? My friend, do you really believe in the altars of idolatry where we spend our time? Do we really believe in that? God used him. That verse is a reminder. It's so similar to an incident once happened with John Knox, the great reformer. In the 16th century, John Knox was made a slave and thrown into the galleys by the Roman Catholic queen. And he was called on one occasion to bow down and pay homage to this little statuette figure of the Virgin Mary. He refused to pray to Mary. He would only pray to God through Christ. John Knox bowed down and prayed to this Virgin Mary, this little painted figure, and he refused to do it. And they passed him this figure and they said, you should bow down to her. And so he took the Virgin Mary and he threw her into the river and said, if this little figure is truly divine, then surely she ought to be able to swim and rescue herself. And off she sailed down the river. If she's really divine, then she ought to learn to swim. Of course, saying that I'm not going to bow down to her, she is not God. Well, we've got a similar phrase here. Of course, the little statuette figure of the Virgin Mary didn't learn to swim. Neither did Baal come and contend with Gideon. Because Baal is not God. Only the Lord God Almighty is God. And Gideon was about to follow him into battle. When God is on our side, who can be against us? So the restoration of true worship. Let us rid the idols from our hearts. Whatever the cost, whatever the anger. Even in our own hearts. But then from verse 33 to the end of the chapter, I want to call it the sharp end of God's will. At the sharp end of God's will. Because Gideon knew the Lord had called him to serve. But very soon that calling was tested. Verse 33, we're told that all the Midianites, Amalekites and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Here we go again. This was the invasion. This was the plague of locusts. We read earlier in the chapter that they kept doing this. Verses 3 to 5, we read all about it, how they flooded in and bled the country dry. And here they were, coming again. It was a conglomerate of nations, verse 33. All these eastern peoples, they were a mighty force. They came in to do just what they'd done before. What was Gideon going to do? The raiding party were just the same. But Gideon was now not the same. See, meeting God changes our circumstances because it changes the direction and inclination of our hearts. When we meet with God, we are afresh, anew, to face sometimes the same circumstances, the same sins, temptations, difficulties that come across our path. And here was Gideon. His heart now had been diverted from a bitter root to a root of worship and obedience before the Most High God. He had been changed. God hadn't magicked the difficulty away from his circumstances, but he had set his heart in faith and obedience. What did Gideon do this time? Were they going to run off to the caves like they always did to avoid the raiding party? That's not what they did. Verse 34, Gideon responds entirely differently. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. He looks a little different here, doesn't he, now? Here he is, calling the many tribes to get ready for battle, blowing that trumpet for warfare. We're not going to stand for this any longer, he says. God is with us. He will defeat them. This is a cry and an act of faith. Gideon knew that God was with him. But again, how wonderfully real is the Bible? Gideon is now acting in faith, but it's still weak faith, isn't it? Verse 36. Gideon is still not 100% sure, is he? Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised." And then the incident with these two fleeces that he puts out. It's not really guidance that Gideon needs here. He's already received it. God has told him that he's with him. God has called him. God has already said what the outcome is going to be. In fact, he said it twice. Verse 14. "Go in the strength you have. Save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Verse 16. The Lord answered, "I will be with you and you will strike down all the Midianites together." God has already given him the answer. He's had the guidance and the confirmation twice that he needed, plus a miraculous sign to back it up. But yet Gideon still wouldn't fully believe. He wanted reassurance. He wanted confirmation from God. Is that a familiar road that you recognize? That's why he puts out the fleece. Not really for guidance, but for confirmation. Please notice the fleece is not a sign of spiritual strength. Some people you speak to, they speak often of these mighty spiritual fleeces that God has led them through in their lives, as if these were the triumphs on Mount Carmel. The fleeces here were not a sign of Gideon's spiritual strength. They were a sign of his knocking knees and his weak human faith, even though he was seeking to go forward with God's help and trusting in him. Mature faith involves taking God at his word. But sometimes we question even his word, don't we? Faith doesn't come neatly packaged in cling film, does it? You don't buy it from Tesco. It's not neatly prepackaged with preservative. One bit of faith won't last you for the next 10 years. It's not neat and packaged like that, is it? At the sharp end of God's will, here is Gideon. He's about to take an army of thousands of men and take them against the biggest army they've ever known and risk their lives and put everything on the line. And he wants confirmation. Was he right to do that? Are we ever right to do that? Does God permit us to ask for confirmation of his will in specific circumstances like this when everything is on the line? If you're about to step out in a great act of obedience and faith, does God permit us to do what Gideon did? Was this a sin? Was this allowable? What should we say? Is this a good form of knowing God's will? Can we apply these fleeces to our lives or not? Well, these are questions we must grapple with from this passage, aren't they? Let me give some real-life examples that we have come across in the last couple of years. These are not stories. We know all the people concerned. A friend of ours in Ukraine, a single lady, she quite liked a man in her church. Lovely Christian man. But she didn't know if it was the Lord's will for her to marry him. So she got up one morning and read this passage and thought she would lay a fleece before God to discover the confirmation of his will. She prayed like this: "Lord, if he phones me before noon, this will show me that your will is confirmed that I should marry him." He called her. It was before noon. And she married him. And she told everyone of this wonderful spiritual confirmation and how God had shown her beyond doubt that he was the right man to marry. And the thing she spoke about was the phone call and the fleece and the noon. Does that sit alongside Gideon's call? How about this one? A while ago, we heard a couple speak who were missionaries in Ibiza, that European party island. Never been, but heard about it. And they sensed that God was calling them to that island as missionaries. They weren't sure. So they went to Ibiza for 4 days as a mini trip, just to test it out. And while they were there, they knew that an auntie of theirs was also on the island, holidaying somewhere. They didn't know where. They were walking along one of the beaches one of the mornings, and they decided to play a fleece. "Lord, If we see our auntie on this beach this morning, let that be a fleece that you are guiding us to be missionaries to this island. 10 minutes later, they saw their auntie on that beach, concluded they should go as missionaries, and they went. Was that a fleece in line with Gideon's fleece? What do you think? Here's one more. It's about marriage again, but this time involving a guy. Someone else we know, he wanted to marry a young lady. He laid a fleece out before God like this. He picked a tube station a long way from her house. And he said to the Lord, I will go to this tube station one day. I'll stand at this tube station for 10 minutes. It's so unlikely that she should be there. And at that exact place and time, if I see her, and if she turns up, that will be an indication that you are in this and I should propose to her. He went. He prayed at the beginning. The moment he opened his eyes and looked up, within 2 seconds she walked by. What happened was the man was so scared that he actually stood behind a pole. He didn't reveal himself to her. He was completely spooked by it, afraid. It shook him. It gave him no peace. It actually made him shake with fear. And he concluded that the lack of peace in his heart was actually God's guidance that he shouldn't propose to her. And he never did. What do you make of examples like these? You perhaps know others. I could mention others too. I'm sure you could. How do we grapple for guidance in areas like that? Gideon was testing the Lord. Do you see what verse 39 says? When he laid it out the second time, Gideon said to God, don't be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. Gideon was absolutely certain that he was testing the Lord. And he was actually a little bit wary that God might have been angry with him. Is God angry when we test him in these kind of ways? We ought to put alongside this whole question of fleeces the using of circumstantial evidence to guide us. Maybe it's not quite the same as a fleece, but it's kind of a halfway there, isn't it? You know, people that use little circumstantial events as a sign that God is in it and that they should do something. Is it right that we use them? Or is that just a shallow and superstitious way of going forward? You know, the kind of thing that I mean. Somebody I know was walking to church, thinking about his friend. As he turned the corner on his way to church on a Sunday morning, he saw a phone box. He took this as guidance from God, that he should not go to church, but call the friend instead of going to the morning service. Someone else we know went off to propose to a young lady. I must know a lot of people that are proposing. Went off to propose to a young lady, had to take 3 buses to get there. And at all 3 of the bus stops, the second he got there, the buses turned up. What's more, the sun was shining. And what's more, the moment he knocked on the door, that particular lady came to answer the door. He took all of those things, the buses, the sunshine, and her answering the door as his reason why she should marry him. He told her on the door, they were the reasons. Sadly, the Lord hadn't told her, and she didn't marry him. When you reach a green traffic light, is that really God signing, smiling providence on you? When you don't know what to read in the Bible and you flick it open, it falls on a page and you read something. Is that really God's way of normal guidance around the scriptures? Does God reveal his deep mysteries of his will to us in these ways? Or are we just being superstitious? We've got to be careful if we've only got circumstances, aren't we? What about William Carey we looked at a Wednesday or two ago? What about when all that fire came and he lost the entire contents of his warehouse, his printing presses, his translations, 15 years' work, his manuscripts, his paper supply? Was that God's will that he shouldn't be there? He shouldn't be translating the Bible and he ought to pack up and go home? Of course not. He set himself again to redo them and hope they'd be better even than the first time. This last Thursday, I was driving over to New Milton early in the morning to go and speak at the coffee morning in New Milton. I was looking forward to the drive through the New Forest. I was hoping that it would be a sunny drive, and so it would just be a lovely drive through, but it was chucking it down with rain Thursday morning. I don't know if you remember. Was the fact that it was throwing down with rain rather than sunshiny, was this a sign that God was against me and not with me? Should I read the circumstances like that? Surely it doesn't mean at all that God was against me. Surely not. God sends rain and sunshine, doesn't he? Buses are on time and they're late. He allows floods and fires and earthquakes from time to time. These things alone don't mean we're doing right or wrong. So what about Gideon? What about these fleas? Well, surely we've got to be wary of only reading circumstances. If circumstances are all we've got, surely we've got to be very careful about saying God is in that. Surely that's superstition. But if we're going to lay down a real fleece, and bear in mind verse 36, Gideon is talking to God. Gideon said to the Lord, if you will save Israel by my hand, then look, I will do this, and then you must do this. Then I will know, he says, that you will save Israel by my hand. Gideon's focus is to know what God will do through his life. He doesn't just want superstition. So can we use a fleece? Well, let me give five ways in which we can use a fleece if we're going to use them, according to this passage, I think. Guidance is, if you must use a fleece, what turns something that's inadequate into a proper fleece? Well, surely, number one, we should never use a fleece to overturn what God has already revealed. Isn't the point of this passage, God had already told Gideon that he was with him? He already told him that he would be a mighty leader. He already told him he was a warrior. He already told him that the Midianites would be to be delivered into his hand. He already told him that this is what should happen. It's the word of Scripture that is our primary means of guidance, isn't it? God won't contradict his Scripture. He can't work against himself. So a sign, a fleece, a circumstance, it won't be against the written command of the king. If I ask God to give me a fleece as to whether I should honor my boss in the office, I'm wasting my time. Don't need a fleece for that. I already have a command from the Lord that I to love my enemies and to honor the king, to be a good employee and citizen and to work to honor Christ. I've already been told that. Unless, of course, the higher law of Christ is at stake and I'm called to transgress God's law, then, of course, I should honor God rather than my boss. If I lay down a fleece to see if I should love my wife, I waste my time. Of course I should love my wife. The same with paying my taxes. The same with helping my neighbor. The word of Christ is central, isn't it? Hebrews 1 opens, doesn't it, with those great words. In the past, God spoke through all kinds of means, different people, different times. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Christ is the word. We must honor and obey him. So a fleece should never be to contradict or to seek to overturn something we don't like that God has already called us to in the word, in the preaching of the word, in the application of his word to our hearts. Second, surely a fleece, if it's a fleece, must be a supernatural occurrence. Do you think verse 37 could happen by itself? A wool fleece on the threshing floor, if there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I'll know that you're in it. The second was more miraculous, surely. The second time, with the fleece dry and the ground covered in dew, that was all the more miraculous. They were supernatural occurrences. They were not going to happen any time in 1,000. If 1,000 people lay those fleeces out on those threshing floors, not one percentage of the time would they happen unless God was in it and it was supernatural. Agreed? The ringing of a phone, the seeing of a phone box, the sight of your auntie in her bikini. These are not supernatural, it might be depending on your auntie, but these are not supernatural occurrences. If it's a genuine fleece, it's a supernatural occurrence of God. The devil can send plenty of occurrences your way. He did for Job, did he not? The blowing of a wind, the ruining of crops, even the taking of lives. To know it's from God, it must be supernatural. If we're going to lay a fleece down, let it be something that is not going to happen one time in 1,000. Not even once. The kinds of fleeces that people put down sometimes show that we don't really believe in them. We just want an excuse for things to turn out the way we want. The will of Christ is often far from what we want. Please don't go out and be a missionary based upon something that will happen naturally. You want the supernatural call of God upon your life. Now, of course, he uses ordinary circumstances on many occasions, but you understand what I'm saying about fleeces, the difference between natural and supernatural. Third, if the situation of the fleece turns out, you must follow it either way, mustn't you? If we believe in God's guidance through fleeces, if we believe that God is truly in this, surely we must follow it. If it's God's hand confirming his word, then not to follow his spoken and revealed word is disobedience. Sometimes that word comes to us in different ways, through the advice of wise Christians that we seek for guidance. Sometimes through the eldership of the church, sometimes through a Christian friend, sometimes through our daily readings, sometimes through what God has said to us in prayer that we've checked out in line with other things. And then sometimes, if an occurrence then confirms these things as being the command of Christ, the confirming of the fleece only points to the word that Christ has already spoken to us. And you can't disobey the word of Christ if you're a Christian. You can't do that. We'll see next week, when we get on to chapter 7, that Gideon didn't ask for any more signs after this. He just obeyed the word of Christ and he went. Even though God was paring down his army, down to just those 300 men against such a mighty army, even then he didn't ask for signs. Because the situation had turned out, both the fleeces, and so Gideon was about to follow. My friend, guidance is about obedience. It's not just about knowledge. We really must learn that, mustn't we? How many times have I asked for the Lord, oh Lord, if only I could know what your will is. And if he could whisper back to us, wouldn't the whisper so many times be, you know what I require of you, now walk in that way. We must be obedient and trust the word of the Lord. Fourth, if we're going to lay out a fleece, it must be to fuel our faith, not to throw it out. A fleece must be to fuel our faith, not to throw it out. We don't believe in chance, do we? We might as well just sit there with a daisy saying, she loves me, she loves me not. I'll go as a missionary, no I won't. I'll serve God in my place of work, no I won't. I'll honour the Bible, no I won't. We don't believe in chance, do we? And faith is a scary thing. Faith is tough. Casting all of my life and my soul into the hands of God, not knowing the future, not knowing what it will mean, paying the cost. Faith is not chance. Faith is scary. And the Lord doesn't want to remove the challenge of trusting him. Of course, God did answer Gideon here with these supernatural occurrences in the fleece, but he didn't remove the challenge of faith. Still early the next morning, chapter 7, he had to go out and take on the Midianites with this tiny army. Guidance does not remove the challenge of faith. And if we want it to remove the challenge of faith, we're looking in the wrong direction for our guidance. Faith is not in chance. Faith is based on God's revelation and God's intervention. Because those things are true, we can trust God. And we probably won't ever know 100%. I can remember having a conversation with Matt Gamston 2 years before he went out to the Philippines. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning on the last night of a camp on which we were serving together. And I can remember him almost weeping as he said to us, I'll only go if I'm 100% sure that God wants me to go. If I'm not 100%, I will not go. 1 year later, we heard he was going. And when we met him the time after that, I asked him the question, Matt, I remember that night at 2 o'clock in the morning when you said to me, I'm only going to go if I'm 100% sure. Are you now 100% sure? This was his answer. No, he said, I'm not. But I know I have a great God. And so I'm going to go. That's faith, isn't it? He didn't receive the knowledge of 100% assurance, but his faith was fueled by God's guiding of his life, by the call that he sensed, that others recognized, by the circumstance that God used. And so he went trusting a great God. And surely that's the point of Gideon's fleeces here. God demonstrated he was a great God. And if he's a great God, then his word to us, his confirmation to us, his promise of his presence counts for a lot. And so Gideon went, and so must we. One writer calls Gideon's fleece here a prop for his faith. Maybe that's a little unkind, I don't know. He says, the desire for a sign was not evidence of unbelief in Gideon, but of a weak faith, struggling for assurance in the face of the great task that lay ahead. Well, friends, maybe great tasks lie ahead of you and me, and we struggle for assurance with our weak faith and our wobbly knees. Well, we're with Gideon. And if we must use a fleece, let it be in line with these things. I said there were five, here's the fifth. Surely we must be close to the Lord in order to discern whether he is in it. How will we discern whether God has used our circumstances if we are not living in close fellowship with Christ. That's the point of verse 24, the altar to the Lord, saying the Lord is peace. Gideon had gone from angry with God to at peace with God. And so he was able to discern that God would not be angry with him when he laid out the fleece. And he discerned that God was in it. Friends, if we apply those five tests, most of the fleeces you hear about aren't really fleeces, are they? These things that we see here, never to override God's revelation, always a supernatural occurrence. If the situation turns out, we must follow it as from Christ, to fuel our faith, not to believe in chance, and that we might be close to the Lord, that we might discern his will and expect him to answer us. What grace of God that the Lord answered Gideon's fleeces. What grace of God. He need not have done. Need he? I mentioned this morning the incident in Luke 1 with Zechariah. And it's interesting that Zechariah asks almost the same question that Gideon asked. It's almost identical. You remember the promise comes that Elizabeth will be with child and will have a son. This is John the Baptist. Zechariah asks the angel, Luke 1:18. These are his words. How can I be sure of this? I am an old man. And my wife is well on in years. How can I be certain? He's got weak faith. He doubted. There was unbelief mixed in there. And for that, Gabriel the angel speaks and says, verse 20, now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you didn't believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. There's an example of a man being struck mute because he didn't believe. So this was grace of God to Gideon, wasn't it? To grant him the answer. Even though he said, Lord, I need to be sure. What grace of God to do that. Isn't God kind with the weakness of our faith? Friends, the book of Judges isn't just about God's mighty power. It's about his grace to weak people. Praise God that that is so. Isn't the truth that Gideon wasn't just wrestling with the will of God? He was wrestling with his own temperament. He was wrestling with who he was inside. He was a diffident, modest, shy kind of man. He wasn't arriving at maturity overnight, and neither shall we. We have a tender God who will use us in his purposes, not by changing who we are in our personality, but by molding us and teaching us and bringing us to mature faith. He doesn't want us to be superstitious. He wants us to believe that he is a mighty God who will guide us despite the weakness of our faith. As we finish, let me just contrast two things. God's response to Gideon's request and Gideon's response to God's call. Do you see how in this chapter, as we scan over both halves of it, those two things were so different. God calls Gideon, and there's lots of reasons and fights to make him willing. And yet here's Gideon's call to God, and God comes in mighty grace, hears his requests, and makes himself known to this weak man who's about to become strong for God. What stooping of God. What mighty tenderness. What great salvation. Isn't it wonderful that God has stooped to us in Christ? Yes, as Colin said earlier on, when we were sick, in need of a Savior, in need of a great physician, he came to us as we were. He heals our sicknesses of soul and of heart and of spirit in order that we might be those who follow him and honor him. Don't wait till you're someone else or till you're finished and complete to come to Christ and trust him. Come as you are today, and may he, in the midst of our weakness, show us his will, guide us, increase our faith, and teach us all the more to trust him, even though what happens tomorrow might be a mighty army that stands against us. For our God is great. And he is with us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you were with Gideon, that fearful man from a weak family in a little tribe. Thank you that you were with him and he became a mighty warrior. And through him you delivered your people, not just from apostasy and false worship, but from the hands of their enemies. Oh, Lord God, we confess that we consider ourselves not to be up for the task which is ahead of us, to reach the city around us, to reach students at the university, to reach our friends and our family who are unbelieving, to reach the village of Netley and these surrounding areas, to stand in our place of work, to be bold and courageous for you, to keep going when so much within us cries out that we should give in, to stand against the depressing reality of our sinful heart. Lord, we are not strong enough of ourselves to stand and to go forward in all these situations, but we praise you that you are the mighty God. We thank you that Christ has died for us to triumph over the enemy. For this purpose, he was revealed. And we thank you, Lord, that he will make his enemies captive and under his feet. And we pray, oh God, that you might strengthen us as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow our faith, though it's fragile, though it often needs lots of confirmation. Lord, be patient with us. So many of us in this church have asked you, Lord, for confirmation over so many things. Teach us, Lord, to seek for proper guidance, to raise proper altars, to pray proper biblical prayers. Help us not to be presumptuous. Teach us, Lord, to trust you even with shallow and fragile faith. Help us to be guided aright. Be patient with us, Lord, when we are slow to believe. And may, Lord, your will be done in our hearts and lives. And may your mighty salvation be seen in us and through our witness for the saving of many souls and for the glory of your great name. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.